Glad that everyone was able to come out and be with us this morning to set aside some time from our busy schedules and lives to devote some time and our thoughts and our energy to God this morning as we worship Him together, and we're glad that you could come out and do that with us. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would like for you to open them up to Paul's first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That'll be our main text for this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you've already noticed this morning, that the order of our worship has changed a little bit this morning, and there are some things that we want to communicate to you. We want to spend some time talking to you about this morning, but first I want to refresh our memory with just some of the things we've been spending the last couple of weeks going over and talking about. I began with passing out a little handout, a little booklet in your bulletin that is encouraging us all to, hopefully as we have been, to spend some time in prayer this month together as a congregation, both collectively as we worship together and individually in our homes, as we seek to appoint some men to stand up and serve in the role of overseer. And then we began talking about kingdom leaders. We established that God has a plan before you and I were created, before He created us and gave us His will. He established in His own mind a plan and His will. And in every relationship since the beginning, He has established a leadership role in every aspect, and in so, also in the church as well. We spent some time looking at, as Dad presented some thoughts about the imperfections of God's leaders. When we look at men to serve, so often we set the bar so high that it's hard to obtain, but we notice that from many of the men, such as Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Samson, David, Amos, Peter, Paul, so many more, if you really look at their lives, these weren't perfect men. They had characteristic flaws, they had imperfections, they had things they had to spend time dealing with as well. We talked about how God's leaders protect. They are to protect the flock, as Paul admonished them in Acts chapter 20, that they are to pay attention to themselves first, but they are also to guard the flock entrusted to them. They are to protect the flock from all kinds of things, both inside and outside forces that would seek to, men or people that would seek to come in and undo and harm or divide or scatter the flock. They are to be ever watchful for those things. They are to protect God's truth, which means that as overseers, as shepherds, they're men of the book. It doesn't mean that they are these perfect scholars of the book, but they recognize the truth. They have a firm hold of the trustworthy word, as Paul tells Titus, so they can give instructions, so they can teach, provide sound doctrine. When false doctrine is presented or thoughts presented, they can stand up and rebuke it and correct it. They also protect their character. We talked about some of the qualifications in these letters to Timothy and Titus. But they're protecting their character. They're looking to themselves first. They're protecting, they're being blameless. They're above reproach in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Hopefully we'll cover most of these qualities of the man that in the rest of our studies. This morning we want to look at three more before we present some thoughts to you. First, I want to suggest that shepherds come from, as we look for men to lead, they come from sober-minded men. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach or blameless, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And back in verse 2, he mentioned that he is to be sober-minded. And straight off the cuff, often, at least I've heard, that when we think of this idea of being sober-minded, people link it to the other quality. Well, he's not supposed to be a drunkard. Or, you know, you're not supposed to be given to much wine. And so being sober-minded means that he can't be someone who intoxicates his thinking with any outside foreign substance. I think there's a deeper meaning to that, actually. Sober-minded comes from the Greek word sophron, which means, of definition, it just means to be of a sound mind. It means to be sane in one's senses, curbing one's desires and impulses, self-controlled, which is much like another quality Paul mentioned. He is to be temperate. And being sober-minded is being someone who is self-controlled. As we listened to, as PJ presented some thoughts a couple weeks ago about our thoughts, and and how what we allow into our hearts and into our thoughts and our way of thinking will manifest itself in the physical. Being sober-minded is controlling what is controlling our thoughts, is what we're allowing to influence our thoughts. It's not only our actions, but it's anything involved with our actions. And I couldn't help but think, as we studied this list, our Bible study in our Bible class of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. There's numerous aspects of this sermon that I think could play into this, but one of those is we've studied in great detail. And Jesus' sermon about, as he gets to, after the Beatitudes, he's getting some of the practical things in our everyday living. Begin reading with me in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So that if you are offering your gift at the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift quickly." What the Pharisees' problem was is that today, when we say that the Pharisees, what we call people pharisaical, we say they have a Pharisee mentality. When you and I say that in our language today, what we're meaning is that you have a very narrow-minded, by-the-book, to-the-letter person. But what Jesus is really establishing here is that these Pharisees, they weren't guilty of that. You see, the other side, which is another sermon later on, is that they were really seeking to get away with as much as possible. They were trying to find all the loopholes. And yes, they were playing on certain words and certain phrases, but they were really trying to get away with a lot. And so, yes, they would recognize and they would have admitted to Christ that, yes, we understand that it is a sin to murder someone. To physically go and kill somebody, yes, that's a sin. But you know what? I can sit at home and dream up all kinds of evil. I can have all kinds of hatred thoughts of hatred and demise and scheming and slandering. I can do all of that so long as I don't actually physically kill the man. I'm not in sin. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you've missed the point. You see, yeah, it is your actions, but anger, as we spend a lot of time talking about anger and your motives for why you do things, being sober-minded is even when you're being wronged, even when different things are influencing you and the situation is hot, you have the self-control that your actions, your reactions, your motives, your decisions that you're going to make, and as an overseer, they're not guided by hatred and slander and all those things. If people we've learned to forgive others. There's so many things that have to do with this being sober minded, but it's the ability to, as you make decisions to oversee the flock, as you look out for other people there, that you recognize that you maintain a clear head as best you can. Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees, your thoughts are your problem, and your thoughts are manifesting themselves in your actions. Paul spoke of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And notice, we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Have you ever thought about taking every thought captive? Whether you're seeking to be an overseer or not, our warfare is in the mind and in the heart. We're supposed to be trying to take every thought captive. We are all to be sober-minded people. As kingdom citizens, as we refer to in our class, we're all called to be sober-minded, trying to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Secondly, shepherds come from men who are married. 1 Timothy, back in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, you notice there in the middle of the verse, he says that he is to be the husband of one wife. And again, I think you could take this quality and we could just right off the cuff say, okay, well, he just has to be married to one woman. Okay, next. I want to suggest this morning, I think there's a deeper quality to that than just being a married person. Because, yeah, there are some, I think, some evident things that, you know, in order to oversee the flock, in order to give counsel and wisdom, that in order to particularly instruct us in our marriages of how we're supposed to be leading in God's way, that's going to come from a man who has experience in his own marriage. And we can see that him emulating Christ in that marriage. But I also want to suggest that there's more to it than that. Back in Matthew chapter 5, if you will turn back there, there's a couple of different approaches to this, and I want to just mention those just to establish at least some merit. Some people read this passage to say that, well, because in certain Jewish customs at the time, there was some, and within some Jewish circles, there was some polygamy going on, and so Paul is telling Timothy and Titus that shouldn't be going on, and that's not what we want, so he just has one wife. Another approach says that Paul is saying that an elder has to be someone who's never been married more than once, and in context, I don't find any merit in that whatsoever. But when you really look at these qualities of the type of this person that he wants him to be, the Greek phrase for of one wife literally states of one woman. It is also worded as it's a one-woman man. If you continue to really flesh that out, again, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, right after talking about anger, he starts talking in verses 27 through 31 about the marriage relationship. Read with me verse 27. You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, I want you to think that the Pharisees, remember, the Pharisees are doing this very reductionist mindset towards the law. They're trying to get away with as much as possible. And again, they were approaching this law. They agree. They understood it's a sin for me to physically go commit adultery. But what that meant to them was that I'm also free to sit here and have all these lustful thoughts. I can lust after these women that they could touch, hold, play, do anything they want to do. So long as they did not actually commit adultery, then they were sinless. And what Jesus is saying is that's not what I'm saying here. That's not what that law meant. You've changed the meaning of what God intended it to mean. Again, being sober-minded, but being faithful to your wife, if we had the mentality that, well, as long as I don't physically do that, but I can fantasize, I can lust, I can touch, play, be involved in pornography and all those things, I guarantee you our spouses would not be happy with that. And neither is God. Jesus is showing the heart is where it at. Much like Jesus' sermon, he takes simple words and phrases from the law and he turns it upside down. The intent of a husband of one wife, I think, goes past just being in a marriage relationship. It goes to a man who is seeking to emulate God's way, not only in his mind, but also in his marriage. It is a man who is faithful to his wife. That he isn't being unfaithful in any type of immorality, whether it's in his thoughts or words or speech or his actions. That we can look to these men who are going to lead us in their marriages, that we can look to them. That these are men who are going to be emulate. They're loving their wives as Christ loved the church. They're truly emulating God's, as God would have them to be as a man of the household and as a husband of their wives. And we should all be striving to do that, whether we're overseers or not. And thirdly, shepherds come from men who are fathers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, back in our main text. He says that he must manage his own household well, beginning in verse 4, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. These aren't perfect men. We've said that numerous times. But these are men that are seeking perfection in the role of leading their home. Paul says that they are to manage it with all dignity. Have you ever thought about what that really means, particularly as a father, particularly as a husband? We're to lead our homes. Yeah, we've established that in previous lessons. But what about leading it with all dignity? Have you ever really thought about what that means? Most of you in this audience are parents, and you know the challenges of raising our children. Living day to day in the home, trying our best to train them, to protect them, to encourage them, to help them succeed and grow. It doesn't happen on its own. Children do not just obey and behave merely because they were born that way. There is no such thing. If you see well-behaved children at whatever age, those parents were not lucky parents. There's no such thing. Yes, we are blessed. But they are well-behaved children, respectful children, because parents have put in a lot of hard work to teach them to be respectful and to behave that way. I realize and have learned that, you know, what works with one child definitely doesn't always work with the other. Kendon taught me that through and through. And I thought about leading with dignity. Leading with dignity is just realizing that different people have different personalities and there are going to be some different things we have to enact. But it's seeking what is best for all. It's holding on to truth. It's not rejoicing in wrong. It's being willing to instruct. They do the instructive discipline as well as the corrective discipline. It takes the love to do that for the brethren. Doing it with all dignity, he says. These are men who are going to rule their households well with dignity. Not to define ruling as to mean lording over, that they truly lead, they're ordering their family around, but they're leading their family. Their own family is in submission to them. Their children are not running around, as Paul tells Titus, in debauchery or insubordination. That their children aren't being unruly. We can see that. That's evident in their family lives. Paul went on to say in verse 5 of that same text, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" That's Paul calling in the common sense card. It stands to reason that if a man can't keep his own family in submission and keep them from running about and control his own family, what makes you think that you're going to succeed as a leader of the Lord's church? And again, we can see that evident in men today that lead in the right way. And leading us, as they work with us, they lead with dignity, much like the family relationship. They love us. It's important as a flock, it's important as a member here at Trenton, as we are going to seek to appoint men that you think about. These are men that they love us. They want what's best for us, and they're willing to be just and fair because of our best interests. They seek the best interests of God's church first, and they seek the best interests of our souls and our families, understanding that in teaching and correction, that they're going to have to be in a relationship with the sheep. In order for our overseers and the future overseers to lead us in the right way, they have to know us, which to me calls more responsibility on us as a flock than it does on the overseer, because they can only try so hard. You and I have to let them know us so that they can know how to lead us and how to help us. It's not going to happen if we refuse to do that. There's just as much responsibility there as well. And in Titus chapter 1, if you turn over to Titus's letter, Titus chapter 1, he adds to this. In verse 6, he says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers or faithful," as your version might say, "and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." He adds to this that in addition to ruling the household well and keeping his children in submission, which would be free of his children from running about in debauchery or insubordination, Paul says that he has taught his children to be believers and to be faithful. And again, it stands to reason coupled with Timothy's that if a man can't teach his own children to the best that he can, not that it's an automatic guarantee, but a man that would lead God's people has believing and faithful children while they're under his rule. As we continue to pray and think about these qualities of our main text of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, we need to ask ourselves, are we determining these definitions of these qualities as qualifications or qualities? And what are we basing those off of? I don't believe that God intended these qualities to be confusing or trivial. He's not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. We notice in the context, in the immediate text, that both these passages of the Holy Spirit writers, he speaks to a proven character and qualities that God would have these men to possess. And there is more to these qualities than just an official checklist that we have to run through. And I want you to think about that, and I want you to pray about that as we seek to appoint some men as elders and this congregation, to continue to think and pray about that, communicate those things to them. I encourage us all to pray about these things. I encourage us to pray to God that he would give us the insight and the wisdom, but more importantly, in the intent of his word as we seek to do this. We have some things that we would like to communicate to you this morning, and we ask for your patience with us as we communicate those things to you.